Pastor Stevens is the founding pastor of the church that I attend. It's the Greater Grace World Outreach. It started with six people in a hole in the floor in Maine, in a teeny little town called Bath. There are two streets, both one way, one going one way and the other going the other way. You could walk to the store faster than you could get to your car. And God gave him a vision. He used to be a Unitarian. And Unitarians tend to think that Christians are stupid. And he thought Christians were stupid. Until he was a young man, maybe 20 or 21, I don't know exactly, but it was in his early 20s. And he picked up the Bible to show Christians that they were wrong. And he found that they were right. And his testimony is, you can actually get his testimony online. As a matter of fact, if you go to the website, ggwo.org, and you go to the message library link, and they have all the hallmark messages. The hallmark messages are kind of the messages that define his ministry. But he tried to prove the Bible wrong. And he wound up getting saved. And God gave him a calling, and he went for a while under another pastor in some denomination, and then he left that and he went to Indiana under Dr. Jack Hiles at the Hammond Baptist Church of Indiana, whatever, First Baptist of Hammond or something like that. I don't remember the ministry. But it was a Baptist church, and I don't know if you've ever heard of Jack Hiles, but he was quite a preacher. And then he got trained under Jack Hiles, and he became the overseer of all the Baptist churches on the Northeast Seaboard. And then he left the Baptist church, although he loved the Baptist church, he left the Baptist church because he felt that God, that God was leading him out. And by this time he had his own church of, you know, well over 1,000 people that he had built in Wiscasset, Maine. And he felt that God was leading him out of that denomination because he felt constrained in too many of the denominational issues. And he felt he wanted the freedom to preach the Word of God as he was being led to preach it. This man could say more in 5 minutes than most men can say in 5 years. His messages were so rich with the Word of God. The first thing he did when he got saved is memorize the New Testament. And then he memorized most of the Old Testament. And when you heard him preach, the Word of God was just flowing and flowing and flowing. I heard him actually preach an entire message one time doing nothing but quoting scriptures. Not using any notes. It was right off the cuff. It was a wonderful message. You can imagine the richness of the anointing. But he built this church after having been somebody who said there's no way that Christianity is real. And you know what convinced him about the truth of the Bible? Was that the Bible, whatever it claimed, it was always right. And that is, you know, some of the claims of the Bible are really pretty amazing. I mean, whatever it claimed, it was always right. Like, it claimed things like airplanes before anybody even knew that the world was round. Or it said the world was round. Isaiah said the world is round. And people were thinking, oh, you're going to reach, you know, you're going to reach a little bit beyond Europe, you'll reach the edge of the earth. And, you know, it talked about submarines and automobiles and atom bombs. In Zechariah, it says that there will be a weapon so great that people's eyes will melt in their sockets. And sure enough, You know, and when the bomb was dropped on Japan, people's eyes, as terrible as that was, people's eyes melted in their sockets. But the Bible told all these things would happen thousands and thousands of years ago, when the prophets had absolutely no way of understanding what it was that the Bible was saying. I have a few of them written down here. In Isaiah 60, verse 8. The Bible prophesies the return of Israel, that they will fly to Israel. You know, 40,000 people returned to Israel in just a day or two in airplanes, and it said they would return, you know, and that they would fly. Like, we will rise up with wings as eagles. And yes, that is exactly how we fly, as wings, as you know, on wings as eagles. Because it's the shape of the eagle's wing. And it's the shape of the airplane wing, right? But the airplane wing is a very similar shape to the wing of an eagle. And that is, in fact, exactly how we fly. I'm not going to go through all these. But I'll tell you, there's like a list here. Proverbs 28:2, the aurora borealis. Amos 9:2. It's either space travel or it's but somehow we are hiding in the stars, among the stars. How is it that 2,500, 3,000 years ago somebody could grasp that concept that man would hide among the stars? And it's really very simple, because they saw it. God's word is true. All throughout the Bible, Amos 9:3 talks about submarines. All kinds of things. Zechariah talks about, you know, atom bombs. I'm not going to go through all these, but when he saw these things, he realized that in fact the Bible is true. And you know, that's exactly what the Bible says, that every word is true, that every word is reliable and trustworthy. Every word of the Bible is true. The Bible tells us who we are. The Bible tells us who God is and His heart towards us. You know, people think they can live without the Bible. People are deceived. Oh, you may have a biological life, but you're going to lose your biological life. I'd rather have my biological life be a life with God. Every word of God is true. Not one word of God shall fall to the ground. Every word of God is true. Anyway, before we get started, any thoughts, like from the message or from going out? God bless you guys for going out in the rain. Any thoughts? No thoughts? Okay. Well, then let's get started. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Father, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And Father, please share thoughts from your heart and your throne with us. Amen. If you would turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven, verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath his vesture on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we could turn to Revelation 21. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We have a king. And he is robed in majesty. And he is seated on a throne. And when the Word of God says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, it means the right hand is speaking in the power and authority in its fullness. The Word of God says that Christ is seated in the power and authority in the fullness of who God is. And that is his throne. And we have a king who is mighty, and a king who is powerful. He is a king who is so powerful that he spoke the universe into existence. And all he had to do was speak the word. And there will be a day when this king returns to the earth, when the armies of the world are lined up against Israel in the valley of Megiddo, ready for the battle of Armageddon. And he will speak the word, and those armies will be destroyed, because he will preserve his people. We have a king. Now, if you would please turn with me to John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not, now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. After this happened, Pilate had a plaque made, and they nailed it above him to the cross, and it said, the King of the Jews. Sometimes I cannot get over the beauty of our King. I mean, if I think about this, it breaks my heart. The beauty of our King. The world has kings, but they do not have this King. In the world, the kings reign and rule according to their desires. This King ruled according to His desire for me. In the world, kings wage wars. This King also wages a war, but it's on my behalf. In the world, subjects die for their king. But this King died for His subjects. I cannot get over the beauty of my King. To stand before His accusers and simply say to them, you said this is who I am. And then to receive what He had received. I can't grasp that. It is too big for me to understand how the love of God could send Christ to the cross. And it was the love of God. Because it was me that was supposed to hang on that cross. But I did not. He was the only one in history who did not deserve to hang on that cross. And He did. That's beyond my understanding. How God could do that for man. He was a king, and He still is. He did not need to do that. But He did it. And the reason why He did it was really very simple. He did it because He loved us. That was His heart. While we were yet sinners, while we were counted as His enemies, Christ died for us. I can't fathom that. What friend would you die for? Perhaps you could think of one. Maybe you would die for a family member or a child. Or maybe you would die for a good friend, but He died for His enemies. In the world, the kings wage war against their enemies. This King died for His. How many of us would lay down our life for one who accuses us or hates us, but this King laid down His life for the entire world that accused and hated Him? And not only did He lay down His life for them, He took upon Himself all of their sins and their iniquities. And it was because He took upon Himself their sins and iniquities that as soon as they nailed Him to that cross, He could say, Father, forgive them. was his first thought? Father, forgive them. Why did he do this? How could he do this? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." I'm going to continue a little bit with the theme that we started last week. See, I think this is a really misunderstood portion of Scripture. I think really so much of the Christian world does not get this. And I think it's a shame. It's sad. It's grievous to the Holy Spirit that the world does not get this. You see, he was made manifest for this one purpose. To take away our sins. To lift them off of us. That's what the original language is saying. To pick them up and lift them off of us. Not to just cover them up. And not even to erase them. But to literally take them up, remove them, and carry them away. For this purpose, he was made manifest. To remove our sins. There is a heresy that says that our sins are not forgotten. But the Word of God says that they are forgotten. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, "I will remember your sins no more." That word, "I will remember your sins no more," means exactly what it says. I will not keep them in mind. I will not focus on them. I will not bring them up. I will not think about them. I will not reflect on them. I will not even bring them, like they have left my memory. I will remember them no more. Colossians 1:14 says that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness is an interesting word there. It means deliverance, liberty, and removal as though they had never happened. We have forgiveness of sins. We have removal, deliverance from the effects of our sins, deliverance from that which sin has caused in my life, deliverance from the hindrances that it has produced in me, deliverance from the scars that have taken place, and removal. When the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians that all things are made new, behold, all things are passed away, all things are made new, you are a new creature in Christ, it means new creature. We are a new creation, we are a new being, we have a new history, we have a new past because we are a new being. If I was the old being, I would have my old past, but I am not the old being, I am a new being. I am a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And I love that word in the Greek, all. It means all. All. Bar none. All. Like, what is it that is plaguing you? What memory do you have that you wish you did not have because you know that now maybe you wanted it in that time, but now it is a burden to you. It is a sore spot and it gives you grief in your heart because you have that memory. All things are passed away. Did you know when you reflect on your failures of the past that you are in fact reflecting upon a lie? You are reflecting upon something God does not remember. And if the all-knowing God does not remember your sin, what is it that you are actually dwelling on? Is it maybe a vain imagination? Well, cast down vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. Cast them down. Cast them away from you. Thrust them away from you because they are lies. You see, there's this great cover-up that took place. Maybe it's not even a great cover-up. You know what it is? It's a great switch. You know where my sins are? They are as far as the east is from the west. Can you find them there? How far is that? I mean, scientists cannot tell us the size of the universe. They cannot number the stars. And by the way, when they try to tell you that the universe is 15 billion light years in size, it's just another way of trying to number the stars. They cannot do it. They do not know. We don't have a yardstick that big. They can only measure out to 300,000 light years with any kind of accuracy whatsoever. That's a drop in the bucket. But the Word of God says that it is as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? I don't know, but it is far away. They are removed from me, and never to be found, never to be remembered, never to be brought up, not even in my own mind. When the Word of God says there is no condemnation, that doesn't mean there's a little bit, if you like just a little bit, you know, like feel bad at least. Like, isn't that like the world? Hey, you did something wrong, feel at least a little bit bad. And Jesus says, no, in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Believers don't trust grace. That's why they feel they've got to sprinkle a little bit of law upon their messages or upon their thinking. Oh, we got to have a little law because, you know, grace doesn't really do the trick. I need the law because if I have the law, I can tell you, hey, don't do that. What they don't realize is that the law is written in our hearts. They would rather have a production of the flesh than a new heart of God. Because they don't trust that heart of God, they call it a license to sin. You know what? I never needed a license to sin. Did you? No, neither did I. I don't need a license to sin. I need a license to not sin. Sin is dwelling in my physical body. It is in my being. Romans chapter 7. It is in my physical being. I live in a body of death. I have sin in my members. I cannot get rid of it. But thank God, there is Romans chapter 8 follows Romans chapter 7. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. What is it that God is going to remember about me that He should condemn me? You know what? When the woman was caught in adultery, the Pharisees caught her in the very act. They brought her right up to Him and said, Jesus, shall we stone her? And what did He say? You know what I love? The first thing He did was got rid of the accusers. Whose ministry is accusation anyway? Is it perhaps the ministry of the accuser of the brethren? All these accusers standing before this poor woman who had failed, but you know what? She was a believer. Oh, granted, she was a backslidden believer, but nonetheless, she had His righteousness. And He sent all the accusers away, and he's asked her, okay, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. He said, I don't condemn you either, but you know what? She said, no man, Lord. No man, Lord. The believer, I don't care if the believer is in the midst of his sins, the believer cannot be accused before God. Because God died for those sins. He had them on His body. And granted, we should not, God forbid we do. But if we do, He bore them on His body. Who is going to recall my sins? Is God going to recall my sins? Did He shed His blood so that He could recall my sins? I don't think so. I think in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, He shed His blood so He could take them away, so He could make me clean of my sins. And if He made me clean of my sins, then I am clean. the blood of God was perfect. And its work was perfect. Its effect was perfect. Its cleansing was perfect. We have the righteousness of God because we are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And He cannot look upon our sins. You see, what is it to say that God would remember sin is nothing more than God will look upon them. And God will keep them in mind, but He will not keep them in mind. He can't even fellowship with them. He can't think of them. He can't remember them. He can't fellowship with them. He cannot know us after the flesh. The Word of God says, know no man after the flesh. He's not going to violate His own Word. He cannot know us after the flesh. Why? Because He died. He crucified our flesh. He can only know us after that which He has done. You know what color I am before God? What color are you before God? Do you know? Red. I'm red. You want to talk about races? All these people who have a hard time with people of different races. What color are you? I don't know, but in God's eyes there's only one color, and that color is red. Because we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was good enough. In fact, the blood of the Lamb was perfect. We are made perfect, we are made righteous, we are made pure, we are more than conquerors because of the blood of the Lamb. And Zechariah, when Joshua the priest, who was a backslidden priest, but Joshua, he wasn't talking about Joshua the leader of Israel. This is a different Joshua. It was Joshua the high priest. He stood before God and Satan accused him before God. He's got dirty garments. You know what I love about that? He didn't try to clean his garments. He didn't try to argue with Satan. He didn't do any of that. You know what he did? He gave him new garments. This is a picture of the believer. He gave us a new righteousness. He took away our unrighteousness and gave us new righteousness. And you know what those garments were made of? They were made of linen. They were not made of something that would cause sweat. Just like the priests of old, right? They had to wear linen garments. Why? Because it was a finished work. They could not perspire. They could not work. It was finished. Everything was done. They could simply rest in Christ and His righteousness and that which He had done for them. You know, believers think it's the blood of bulls and goats still. They really do. Oh, they don't sacrifice bulls and goats, but what else do they sacrifice? Maybe it's sacrificing like, I've got to be righteous. I've got to be just so. I've got to get my... How many times have you heard, I've got to get my act together before I can go to God? What a pathetic lie. I don't go to God on the basis of my righteousness. I go to God on the basis of His. If I went to God on the basis of my righteousness, I could never go to God. Because I don't have any. But God's righteousness is my righteousness because God has imparted it to me the moment I believed. And now we have His righteousness. When was the work finished? I love this. When was the work finished? I mean, really, when was the work finished? Before the foundation of the world. Well, you know what? If I have to get it right and I have to keep, you know, hold by the law, you know what? If it's of the law, it's no longer grace. If it's grace, it's not of the law. You know what that mentality is saying that says that God remembers our sins or that somehow you have to maintain the law and you have to maintain these good works and just keep it right before God? You know how many believers live in that kind of oppression? There's no freedom in that. That's a work of the flesh. But when I have the freedom to walk before God in the imparted righteousness that He gives to me, I no longer have to be afraid that I'm not going to be good enough. I don't have to be good enough. It's not an issue of good enough because Christ's death and blood were good enough. All I have to do is trust my Savior. And when I trust my Savior, I can go up to the throne of God and I can look Him in the eye and I can say, Daddy, I am a child of God on the basis of one thing and one thing only, His grace alone. I am loved by God on the basis of one thing and one thing only, and that is His grace alone. I am acceptable to God on the basis of one thing only, and that is His grace alone. But you know what? I am the child of God. I am acceptable to Him, and I can come up to Him. And no one can undo that. And I don't care who it is, and I don't care what kind of an alphabet soup they have after their name. If any man preaches any kind of other gospel, in 2 Peter, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. He says, 2 Peter said, there will be false prophets. And these false prophets, according to Paul, actually, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. Why? Because the gospel is the gospel of the finished work grace of God. The gospel is the gospel of the blood has made me clean. The gospel is not a gospel given to us to give us a second chance. The gospel is our only chance. But what a chance. It is the one chance that never fails. I come to God, I come to Him on the basis of who He is and what He has done, not on who I am and what I can't do. See, there's no way I'll ever approach God if it's on the basis of my production. Cain tried that. It didn't work real well. You know how many preachers today are saying, "We'll come to God on the basis of your production"? Nonsense. You need to learn the Word of God. Come to God on the basis of His blood. And when I'm able to come to God on the basis of His blood, then I can have confidence before Him, then I can ask anything that I will, then I can come up to Him, petition Him for my request, and I can expect fully to receive that which I desire from Him. Why? Because it's His blood. I'm His child. What child will come up to a parent and say, "Daddy, can I have this?" And if it's in that father's power and it doesn't hurt the child, of course the father will give it to him. You know, I can trust God. I can be confident in my position before Him because I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. I know who I am and I know who He is because He has given me His Word through His Spirit to show me who I am. Because I know who He is, then I can know who I am. Once I know who He is, who I am will become very, very clear to me. And once I learn that, and it becomes a reality to me, then it becomes my experience. If there's one thing I wish I could make people realize is their position can be their experience. We don't have to wait till heaven to experience His life. We can have it here. We don't have to wait till heaven to experience heaven. We can have it here. Like if the kingdom is my inheritance, then it is mine. If I am a priest and a king, then I am a priest and a king. I do not need to wait. I am now. David had the ark next to his house in a tent. That was not the way it was supposed to be kept. But David was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. And Melchizedek's order was better than that of Levi. But you know what? Our order is better than that of Melchizedek because our order is that of Christ. And Christ outranks Melchizedek. When Abraham came to Melchizedek, Melchizedek taught Abraham and he was his pastor. He was not only the king of Salem, but he was also Abraham's pastor. And out of Abraham came Levi. But out of Christ came we. Our order is greater than the order of Melchizedek. That is why the least of these are greater than John. And he was the greatest man born among women. Why? Because we are born of Christ. We are not just born among women. We are born of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God had caused us to become alive, then we are alive with His life. The saddest thing in the world is believers who don't have the life of God flowing in them, who don't know the life of God, and some don't even know they can have the life of God. Why? Because they haven't heard. And when they haven't heard, God's not too happy about it, because it was the job of certain believers to tell them, especially the pastors. And don't get me wrong, I don't have anything against pastors. I love them with all my heart, if they are actually pastors. If they will actually shepherd the flock and feed the flock with the Word of God. Jeremiah had a few choice things to say about those pastors who would not. God wasn't too happy. Titus is an exhortation to feed the flock of God. Teach the Word of God. Timothy, be instant in season and out of season. Preach the Word of God. Peter, feed my sheep. What did Peter say? Peter essentially said, God, I'm not capable, I'm not able, I don't have that which I am. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? And Peter's response was, God, you know I just have a simple affection for you. Because in the Greek there, do you agape me? Do you love me with the quality of God's love that does not depend on the receiver, it only depends on the giver? Do you love me with that quality? And Peter said, God, you know I only have filio. I only have an affectionate appreciation for you. I love you on the basis of this horizontal relationship, but not on the basis of the vertical one. And what did God say to him? Okay, Peter, feed my sheep. That's not something you would expect God to say, is it? You would say, well, Peter, you got to get your act together, man. Learn about me and get it together. Like, how long have I been now with you? Like, come on, and you still don't have it right? No, he didn't say that to him. You know what he did say? Peter, when you are old, another will gird you. He gave him hope. He didn't condemn him for his lacking, and he didn't condemn him for his failure. He said, Peter, you will get to the place in your life where you trust me to the point where another will gird you, and you will go where you would not want to go. And Peter did. When Peter was crucified, he did not want to be crucified like his Savior. He wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy. So we have a King who loves us, who came to take away our sins, not to remember them and not to keep an accounting of our sins. He did not come to mark our iniquities. He came to remove them. He did not come to condemn us. He came to take away condemnation. See, we were condemned already. He doesn't condemn. He removes it. He says, I will not judge you, another will judge you. The word that I speak will judge you. Unless you want to live by the law. The word that he spoke was grace. But if we choose to live by the law, we'll be judged by the law. We choose our own judgment. I cannot live up to the law. If I were to have to live up to the law in order to come to Christ, I could never do it. I would never come to Him. It's too big. It's really a hopeless endeavor. But the law was not given for us to live up to. The law was given that every mouth may be shut. Why? Because no one can live up to it. And in truth, the law was not even given. You know what the law was in Galatians chapter 3? It was a slave. We talked about this. The law was a slave. It's not a schoolmaster, it's a slave. It's not a governor, it's a slave. The Greeks and the Romans used to have trusted slaves, the wealthy families, and they would take the oldest son and they would entrust the slave with the son to raise him up until adulthood, to train him. And that slave's job was only one job. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that slave was with that son. And he trained him so that the son would be properly educated and properly trained, and that was the job of the slave. But you know what? He was still a son. He was never a slave, but the slave was never greater than the son. Those people who are legalistic saying you've got to get your act together before you can come to God. Nonsense. You are trying to make the son into a slave and the slave into a king. The slave never died for us. The king did. And he was the fulfillment of the law. I don't have to obey the law. I simply receive the love of the Son. I kiss Him. The Word of God says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. That word kiss, a kiss is a submission. Come up to the Son and submit to Him. And it's not a harsh submission as in rule of law, it is a submission of love. What He is saying there is, come to Me and I will love you to the point where your heart will desire nothing other than to submit to Me. That is submission. That is kissing the Son. Come to God and let Him love you. You don't have to get it together. Just come to Him. You don't have to be perfect or faultless or without blame or anything like that. As guilty as you may be, just come to Him. And let Him love you. Like in your failures, do not run from God, run to Him. Because that is the only place we can find deliverance from our failures, is if we run to the Son who loves us. You see, My King died on the cross for Me. But My King is alive. He did die, but He is alive. And this is the King that I have. And He is on the throne of heaven and He is on the throne of my heart. And if I come to Him, He will give Me that which is His. He says, it is My pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Word of God says that the entire kingdom is our inheritance. You know what the throne of God was? Not is, but was. You know what this? You know how He took the kingdom? He conquered it. Much like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not born the king of Salem. Melchizedek conquered Salem. You see, the world is the kingdom of the enemy. And He conquered it. He conquered the world on the cross. And when all the demons of hell were against Him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they were projecting against Him so strongly and they were attacking Him so strongly that in Luke, the Word of God says that He had blood coming out of His pores. How great the attack was. And there is a medical condition where it's extremely difficult to survive this, but blood will literally come out of your pores if you are under enough stress. and blood was coming out of his pores. And he said, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." And he was not talking about the cross. He was talking about that particular attack, because he had set his face towards the cross like a flint. And he said, "Father, I've got to get to the cross, because if I do not get to the cross, there is no hope." And that Satan and all the demons of the world did not want him on that cross, because they knew that that was their defeat. But when he was nailed to the cross, it became an experience. He was the King of the Jews. He was the King. And they buried him in a rich man's tomb. But it was a borrowed tomb. He didn't keep it. You know what I love is he took those linens off. And he folded them. And when they got to the tomb, they found the folded linens, the burial linens. And they were folded there. I love that he folded them. He didn't do it haphazardly. He folded them. I'm not sure really what that means, but I just like that he did that. You know why? Because he's so careful with us. He's so careful. And then Mary came to the tomb and she saw the angel, and he said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And she said, "Tell me where you've taken my Lord. Where have they taken him?" And then the Lord came and he started speaking to her. And did you know that in the original language it says that the Lord was there waiting for quite some time? He waited for her to come. Why do you think that he waited for her to come? Because he knew that she would. He says, "I know Mary. She'll come. She'll come to me. I can wait for her here. She'll come to me. And although she thinks I am dead, she loves me so much that she will come to the tomb, because that is where my body is." And she did come. God knows your heart. He knows if you will come. And he is willing to wait for you. And although you may be in the tomb yourself, he is willing to wait for you. Because he will cause you to stand. In Romans chapter 14, he will cause you to stand. And though you may fall, he will cause you to stand. And no one, you do not fall before any man. You fall only before God, the same God who knows your heart. He knows what you are made of. He knows that we are but dust, so he is gentle with us. And like David said, his gentleness made him great. And the gentleness of God. We are washed in the blood. We are born of the Spirit. How great will His gentleness be towards us when He was willing to die for us? Will He now condemn us? No, I don't think so. I think He will be gentle towards us. He will be loving towards us, and He will be merciful. And he will be like the Father when he saw his Son coming from the distance. He was looking. You know why the Father was looking for his Son? Because the Father knew his Son's heart also. Albeit the Son was in sin, the Father knew his heart that he would return. And so he was watching for the return. And when the Son came, the Father did not wait for him to arrive. The Father ran out and met him. and he put the royal robe that belonged to the son all along upon him. And he gave him the ring. And he did not wait for the son to prove himself, because the ring was the sign of the authority and the ownership that the father had. And he had a feast because it blessed the father's heart that his son had turned. But you know what is equally interesting is the other son. The other son was in bad shape. You see, he had stayed home to work with the father, but he was in a country that was far more distant than the prodigal son. You see, the prodigal son may have been in a distant land living in sin, but the son that stayed home, his heart was in a distant land, living in self-righteousness. The Word of God doesn't say that that son turned. It only said that the prodigal turned. I wonder what happened to that other son. I mean, it is a parable, but in principle, I wonder what happened to that other son. He didn't turn, because self-righteousness is a far more distant land than riotous living. Oh, God forbid we fall into either, but you know what I mean. You see, the son that was the prodigal realized that he had a king, and that king was his father. So he came back to his father as though he were coming back to a king. But the father did not receive him as a king. The father received him as a father. And the father did not receive him as that which the prodigal desired, to be just another servant. No, the father received him as a son. And that is the way God receives us. He does not receive us simply as the all-powerful, mighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords. No, He receives us as our daddy. And He does not receive us as though we were some lowly servant or slave. No, He receives us as though we are His children. He says, Come. Son, come here, or my sweet daughter, come here. Come into the fullness of my joy. Come into the fullness of all that is yours. Because it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. See, we have a king who is our daddy, who died for us and shed His blood. Not so that He could remember my iniquities, but to remove them forever. To take them where they could not be found. To take them to the land of forgetfulness. They are no more. And I am no more who I was. The believer is not his sin. Even in the midst of his sin, the believer is not his sin. And he cannot be condemned. But when all things are made new, when we are new creatures in Christ, we have a new life. We have a new past. We have a new identity. And for someone to say to us, you have sinned, look, you, no. My Bible says I didn't. Albeit I may have a sin nature, I have not sinned because the sin has been removed. And no one can remember it anymore, because God does not. Amen.